Well, I'd like to direct the attention of our hearts and minds this morning to Psalm 34. So go in your Bible, if you would, to Psalm 34. And if you'd like to follow along in the translation I am using, the New American Standard Bible, we have extra copies in the back for you to use today. If you don't have a modern English translation, you are welcome to take that as well, our free gift to you. Well, I almost called an audible this week, yesterday specifically, with everything going on over in the Middle East with Israel and with Iran and those issues. But we're going to stick with Psalm 34. But I do think next week, we'll see, but I think next week we might look into Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, which is a section of Scripture that talks about some issues related to Persia, which is modern-day Iran, and God's plans related to those things. So you can read ahead if you'd like, Ezekiel 38 and 39. I think we'll be looking there next week. But today, Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is a wonderful psalm, as they all are. And this psalm has a special place in my own heart and my own home. Shortly after we were married, Laura built a beautiful sign with the first part of verse 3 on it. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And it's been in our home ever since. So it's a special place in my own heart and my own home. Furthermore, I was drawn to this psalm as I thought I just had one more week to preach before I'd be gone for three weeks. I was contemplating what would I want to look at for one week. Didn't want to start our series on spiritual gifts yet. I was drawn to Psalm 34 again. I hope you're doing our Bible reading plan as a church. We're working through the New Testament and the book of Psalms together this year. And this week, one of the sections of reading was Psalm 34. And as I read through it, I was struck again and afresh with something of the beauty and the magnificence of this psalm, and something of the greatness of God's goodness and God's grace seen in this section of Scripture. Now, this psalm, as all the psalms are songs. This is a beautiful song. I did send out in our email this week some modern renditions of songs based on this psalm, to maybe get a little bit of flavor of singing the psalms. But this psalm is actually an acrostic. That means each verse as we have it now starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So verse 1 as we have it starts with Aleph, verse 2 Beit, verse 3 Gimel, and so on and so forth. It's a broken acrostic, but it's basically a beautiful acrostic. The theme of the psalm is the goodness of God. We're going to see that we are called to experience the goodness of God, to worship God for His goodness, and also to live in light of His goodness. Now, I had a hard time narrowing down to one title for this psalm. You notice in your bulletin, the title is from verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." That could be a good title of this psalm. But if you're leaving today and you see our sign, our digital sign out there, you know the title's different. And that's from, that title out there is from verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." So I couldn't decide, so just went with two titles. So don't be confused by that. But a marvelous psalm. Now in this psalm, we have a superscription that gives us its setting. Look at that if you would. Right before verse 1, you have the superscription, says, "A psalm of David, when he framed madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." That's the historical setting of David writing this psalm. And that's back in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So go back there if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. Now King Saul has been rejected as being king because of his half-obedience. And half-hearted obedience is, in fact, not obedience at all. It is disobedience. It is rebellion. So Saul has been rejected as king. David has been anointed as king, and God has begun to use David in great ways, but David will not use his own hand to overthrow Saul. And King Saul, as many people in power are, is just paranoid of David. And in chapter 21, we see, you can read in chapter 20, where David and Jonathan, Saul's son, have a close friendship. But then in 1 Samuel 21, we see David has to run for his life because Saul is out to kill him. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. "Then David came to Nod to Ahimelech, Don't confuse Ahimelech with Abimelech. I'm not going to read consecutively here, but Ahimelech is the priest at Nod, and David's running for his life. He hasn't even taken provisions with him. So he goes to the tabernacle, this time not the temple yet, the tabernacle, and he needs provisions. And Ahimelech, and this will cost him his life, as well as the life of many other priests here, give him some of the bread of the presence, which was not usually to be eaten, but on special occasions it could be. But David's, he didn't even take provisions as he's running for his life from Saul. Then he also, David asks in verse 8, you know, do you have any weapons here? And they actually do have a weapon. They have the sword of Goliath there in the tabernacle. And so David takes the sword of Goliath, the bread of the presence, and continues to flee. And he has to run out of the country. You know, he has to flee from Saul. Saul's out to get him. But note what he does. So let's pick up in verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, very interesting. David just got the sword of Goliath. You know where Goliath was from? Gath. So now he goes back to Gath with the sword of the warrior that he killed. How's this going to work out? There's some discussion, if I can just mention here. The king is said to be Achish in verse 10, and in Psalm 34 it's said to be Abimelech. Abimelech seems to be like a title for the king. It literally means God is my father, and seems to be like a title like Pharaoh or Caesar or president. So it's not a contradiction here. But David goes into Gath, where Goliath is from, with Goliath's sword. What's going to happen? Verse 11, but the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? He's not actually king yet, but they know he's been anointed king. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has killed thousands, but David 10,000s? There are enemies in the city now. Verse 12, David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity. Interesting way to put it. He disguised his sanity. And what's he do? Before he disguises insanity, he acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let saliva run down into his beard. So he acts like a crazy man, scribbling on the door and letting saliva run down. And the king of Gath says, you can read it, he says, if I can paraphrase, I have enough crazy people. I don't need another crazy person. So David is allowed to escape, and he goes on in chapter 22 to the cave of Adullam. And then people start to gather around David. But very briefly, that's the setting. Go back to Psalm 34. David has had to run for his life. He's gone, in one sense, from the furnace to the fire. And he's under duress. People are out to kill him. Now think about it for a minute. If you were in that situation, what would you do? What would I do? You know, if I lived in my own strength, I could see myself complaining, worrying, whining. That's not what David does. He is fearful, we'll see some. But you know what David does? He doesn't whine. He writes a psalm. A psalm of praise and thanksgiving for the goodness and greatness of God, for his deliverance. And this psalm is not just for his own personal edification. It is written then for Israel to hear and to sing and join in praising God for his goodness and for his deliverance. There are two main sections to this psalm. Verse 1 to 10 is a call to worship. A call to worship God for his goodness, a call to experience his goodness, and to praise him for his deliverance. And then verse 11 to 22 transitions to give instructions on godly living. Now it's an organic song. It would have been sung straight through. The structure is somewhat hard to put together. But both commentaries say two major sections. Verse 1 to 10, we have worship, a call to worship. Verse 11 to 22, we have our walk with the Lord. Or verse 1 to 10, glorify the Lord. Verse 11 to 22, godly living. So let's pick up in verse 1 to 10, we see a call to worship God for his goodness. In verse 1 to 3, there are six words related to worship. Let's note them. Look at verse 1. The first word is the word bless. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. You know, God blesses us. Ephesians 1 tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He just pours out His goodness on us. That's God blessing us. Our blessing Him is us returning thanksgiving and praise for what He has done. The second word in verse 1 is the word praise, exalting Him. The third word in verse 2 is the word boast. I will make my boast in the Lord. He is my joy, the one I exalt in. The fourth word is verse 2, the humble will hear and rejoice. You know, worship is to have a heart attitude of joy and rejoicing for all that God has done. The fifth word in verse 3 is magnify. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. The word literally means to make big or to make great. And it's been said that we magnify the Lord not like a microscope magnifies something small by making it look big, but like a telescope that makes something big and grand and brings it close. But we're to magnify the Lord, declare His greatness. My friends, this is the focus of worship, magnifying the Lord. I'm afraid that so much of the worship that goes on in the church today gets turned around to focus on self, on me, on exalting me in one way or another, or how am I experiencing it. Biblical worship is all about God. It's about exalting Him, magnifying Him. He is great. He is marvelous. We magnify Him by declaring that greatness. The sixth word here in verse 3 is exalt. Let us exalt His name. That is all He is, His character and His deeds. Let us exalt, worship His name together. Now I want to note three things about worship in verse 1 to 3. Note that David's worship here is personal. You know what the first person pronouns? Look at verse 1. I will bless the Lord. It's personal for him. His name shall continually be on my lips. Verse 3, magnify the Lord with me. Worship is to be personal. You know, there are websites out there that will, quote unquote, pray for you. You can put in your prayer request and then, it's not actually prayer, right? They'll pray for you, and people use AI for everything today, you know. AI seems to be, can do almost anything. You know what AI can't do? A lot of things, including worship. Worship is to be personal, individual, and from the heart. Remember what Jesus said in John 4? The Father seeks worshipers. But those who worship Him, what? They must worship in spirit and in truth. Guided by the Word of God alone and from the inside out, worship is to be personal. David says, I will bless the Lord. Is that true of you? You know, just because you show up at a worship service doesn't mean you're worshiping. David says, I will bless the Lord. Second thing about worship, note, it is to be continual. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. Praise is not just to be a sporadic thing once in a while when things are good. But even when you're on the run, when the king is trying to kill you, you don't have any provisions, any weapons, any resources, David says his praise will continually be on my lips. Remember what Job said? When God brought great trials on Job. Remember what Job said? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Cursed be the name of the Lord. No. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We gather together, and it should be a highlight and a joy of our week to join our hearts and voices with fellow believers. But our worship is to be continual. Monday to Friday, 8 to 5, and every other time as well. A third thing about worship I want to note, it is to be contagious. Look at verse 2. You might say contagious or communal. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and rejoice. So as David's praising, you know, he says, other believers are going to hear and they're going to rejoice as well. Then he just has a call to worship in verse 3. You know, he's worshiping God himself, but he says in verse 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come join me in worship. Look what God's done for me. I'm going to praise him. Israel, the humble, join with me in praising him." Worship is to be contagious. And we worship God individually and personally, and that's foundational. But we also come together as a church, don't we? We could just stay in our own homes on Sunday morning and say, "I'm going to worship the Lord." It's personal, it's individual. But God wants us to gather together. And one of the reasons we gather together is so we can hear from his word, hear the songs, hear fellowship, hear how God's working in someone else's life, and join together in worship. See, it's individual, but it's also corporate. Even our time in song this morning, I hope that you're worshiping God in spirit and truth in the songs that we sing. One of the things that you do as you come to church, I hope, is you see this person, and that redeemed sinner. Look what God's done in their life. They're praising him. Man, I want to praise him for what he's done for me and what he's done for them. And the praise is just to be contagious and grow as we gather together. It's personal, but it's also to be communal. So verse 1 to 3, we have a call to worship. Verse 4 to 7, David then recites what God has done for him. He remembers God's deliverance. Look at verse 3. "I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." I sought the Lord, and he answered me. God's a God who hears and answers prayer. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Remember what Hebrews 4 tells us? We looked at it a handful of times in our study through Psalm 1 to 5 to start the year. It tells us to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because God is ready to give out even more grace. What a verse. "I sought the Lord." You know, trouble comes, what do? Too often we look to ourselves, our own resources, our own wealth, our own wisdom. Well, what's David do? Trouble comes, "I sought the Lord, and he answered me." He answered me. David was delivered in the situation at Gath. God delivers me from all my fears. You know, David, he did have fears. We read about it in Samuel. David did have fears rise up in his heart, but God delivered him from those fears. And I have, and we'll see it a number of times through this psalm, I have marked that word "all." God delivered me from all my fears. Wait a minute, question. What about Saul? Isn't Saul still coming for your life? Yes, he is. God had delivered David from one situation. But doesn't mean he delivered him from all trials. Jump down, if you would, to verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." God delivering from all fears doesn't mean the trials go away. The Bible does not teach the false doctrine of health and wealth, that if you walk with the Lord, everything will be easy, you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, and you'll be wise. No, the Bible teaches, in fact, for the believer, there are many tribulations in this life. Yet in them and through them, God delivers us from them all. You still might be saying, "I don't know about that, Duane. You don't know my work situation, my health situation, my financial situation. I still have trouble in my life. They're not gone. I don't know about this God delivering from all my fears." Let's just expand the time a little bit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, give it 100 years. Now you might say, "Oh, I don't want to give it that long. That's going to be a while." But you know, I do believe in the health and wealth gospel. If you expand the time frame from not just this life, but from all of life, in the end, God will deliver each and every one of his children through all of their troubles, all of their trials, even if it means it weighs on them for 80 years in this life. Now, many times and often, and we all experience that God has removed a trial from our life, like God did with Gath, with Achish at Gath or David. So God often does remove physical trials that we would even more praise Him for that deliverance. But in the end, God will deliver from all fears. Every single believer will be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but not always in this short little life. Give it long enough, wait till glory, and yes, we will. What a verse. And this is encouragement, you know, David declares, but also encouragement to others as we hear. I sought the Lord, He answered. Did God answer you? Well, if God answered you, of all people, maybe He'll answer me. That's the idea of the psalm. I sought the Lord, He answered me, delivered me. Verse 5. Love how he goes back and forth here between the first person pronouns, I and me, and the third person pronouns, they. They looked to Him and were radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. So I sought the Lord. He answered me, delivered me. And now others have joined in the praise of the deliverance. The picture here is they look to Him and they're radiant. The idea, you know, you ever seen someone who just had a relief from a trial? And you can just almost just see it on their face. The pressure's been lifted. There's relief and there's just joy in the face. That's the picture of verse 5. Their faces will never be ashamed. Verse 6, back to himself, I take it. This poor man cried to the Lord, and He heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. He says, this poor man, me. This poor man, that word poor, it can't even mean afflicted. He was afflicted by Saul, afflicted by Achish, and other situations as well. But this afflicted poor man, I cried out to God, and He delivered me and saved me from all my troubles. Verse 7, what a verse. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and rescues them. Wow. That's a staggering verse. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, don't be confused. Jesus is not an angel, and He never was an angel. This word angel in the Old Hebrew, Old Testament Hebrew, is Malak, basically. We get Malachi from it, different word, but in the New Testament, it is angelos. Both of these words in both languages literally mean a messenger. We often use the word angel just to refer, you know, spiritual beings. But the word means messenger. And so here it's not referring, I take it, to a spiritual angel, but the messenger, the angel of the Lord. And today we won't take the time to look through them, but write down Genesis 16, verse 7, Joshua 5, 14, Judges chapter 6, verse 11 to 33. In those passages, as well as others, it makes clear that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Yahweh, is God, specifically the pre-incarnate Christ. So what he's saying in verse, and you can do some reading on that, do a study there, but he's saying in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord Himself, encamps as a military unit around those who fear Him. What a picture of protection for the believer. Even when Saul's coming, even when Achish is coming, God defends and protects His own. Go back to 2 Kings, if you would. Maybe you're thinking of this already. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, if I can mention that in Joshua chapter 5, the angel of the Lord is said to be the captain of the hosts of the Lord, the armies of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 6, very interesting, encouraging story. The Arameans have been attacking Israel. And yet, every time they go to attack, Israel's prepared. They know where they're going to attack. So the king of the Arameans says, there must be a spy in our midst. Someone's communicating intel over to Israel. And one of the king's servants says, no, it's not one of us. Israel has this guy named Elisha. And he's a prophet of God. And God reveals to him at a time where we're going to be. And that's why they're prepared. We're not spies. So the king's plan, let's go capture Elisha. So they send an army by night, verse 14 of chapter 6. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city where Elisha is. Verse 15, now when the attendant of the man of God, Elisha's servant, rose early in the morning and he went out. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city. And his servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? We're surrounded. We're goners." Verse 16, he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." I wonder what the servant thought at that moment. One, two, my master's lost his mind. What's going on? And then Elisha prays, verse 17, "Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The Aramean army was surrounded by the army of the Lord, led by the captain of the Lord of the army of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. So it was true that those who were with Elijah were more than those who were with the attacking army. You can read the rest of the story. Elisha prays that all the soldiers would be blind. They come in. What should we do with them? Kill them? No. Give them a meal and send them home. And the story goes on. There's one story we see in a tangible way how the angel of the Lord surrounds those who fear him. One other illustration here. Go to Isaiah chapter 36, if you would. Isaiah 36. You see some highlights of the account of King Sennacherib surrounding Jerusalem. King Sennacherib of Assyria had come in and conquered many nations. He had come in and conquered, I think, his 46 cities in Judah. And he's conquering down. And he sends one of his servants. Now note, parents, note the name for your next child. He sends his servant in verse 13, Rabshakeh, to come and communicate to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Verse 13, "Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice to the Judean and said, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord.'" You can read the account. He goes on to say, "None of the other gods of the other countries save them. Your God won't save you. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Your God can't save you. We will come and destroy." And the Assyrian army under Sennacherib was a great and mighty army. And Hezekiah is fearful, but he also trusts in the Lord. And they go to Isaiah to get the word from God, from the prophet Isaiah. What ends up happening is King Hezekiah takes the letter from the king of Assyria, Rabshakeh, unfolds it, places it before the Lord, and prays. Pick up, if you would, down in chapter 37, verse 21. We see the response of God through Isaiah. "Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you prayed,'" I have that marked in my Bible, "because you prayed." God works through prayer. Yes, God is sovereign. He's declared the end from the beginning. I do not fully understand how God works. That's okay. I'm not God. I don't need to understand all he does. But God works through prayer. He says, "Because you prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I'm going to answer." I encourage you to read through it. But jump down, if you would, to verse 28. God then speaks to Sennacherib and says, "I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in, you're raging against me. I'm the sovereign God. I know what you're doing. You're not going to last." Verse 29, "Because of your raging against me and the arrogance of your heart, I'm going to destroy you." And I encourage you to read through the whole section. You guys know how the story ends, right? We have the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem. The threats of the dominant kingdom of the world. All Hezekiah has is prayer, is the Lord. All he has is the Lord. That's going to be enough, right? Jump down to verse 36. "Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyria. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead." In one night, the angel of the Lord, who was the pre-incarnate Christ, comes down and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. There's no battle. They just go to sleep and they're done. They never wake up again. Go back to Psalm 34. You see, the angel of the Lord surrounds those who fear him. Now, he doesn't always intervene as dramatically as with Elisha or with Hezekiah. But do we believe the word of God or don't we? And this has just struck me afresh this week. If you're a believer, one who fears the Lord, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, surrounds us and protects us. I think of a number of New Testament passages that teach the same thing with different words, right? In the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. What's Jesus say? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think of Hebrews 13, where it's promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. What a wonderful verse, verse 7. And we need to remember it. Trials, big and small and medium, come. We feel it. Our hearts are weighed down. We go to the Word of God. We go to the God of the Word. And verses like this, the angel of the Lord surrounds those who fear Him and rescues them. Not always in my timing and the way I want. Sometime, like Isaiah later, Isaiah will get sawn in two. But God, in the end, delivers His people. Continuing on, let's see. Verse 8 to 11 then. So we've had a call to worship. David reminds them of God's deliverance. Then verse 8 to 10, we have a call to experience God's goodness. Look at verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Taste and see the Lord is good. The picture is participate in God's goodness. Experience the goodness of God. Laura and I like to watch cooking shows sometimes. It's fun to turn on and watch a cooking show, a baking show, or a cooking show. You know, we do all these fancy things, and we try to try a little bit here and there. But it's fun to watch, you know. But you know what watching a cooking show isn't? It's not tasting it. It's not experiencing it. It's just observing it. The picture here is taste, experience. Participate in the goodness of God. Don't just say, yes, I know God is good, but actually experience it. Taste it. Participate in it. This, of course, begins with salvation. When someone throws himself on the mercy of God in Christ and they experience the grace and the salvation of God, that's where it all begins. But then for the life of the believer, it is continue. I am to experience the goodness of God. You know, we so quick turn to our problems, our trials, our difficulties. But you know, even those things come into our lives because God wants us to push us to Him. Even in the sorrow, I can go taste the goodness of God. Look to His promises. And see. I take it there's a sequence here. Taste it, experience it, participate, and then see it or understand in a whole new way. Not just in theory, but experience. The Lord is good. Verse 9. He says, how blessed, verse 8, how blessed. We saw this language back in Psalm 1 and 2. How happy is the man who takes refuge in Him. That's where true safety, security, happiness is. It's in God and God alone. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord. Three commands in verse 8 and 9. Taste, see, fear. Fear the Lord, you His saints. You who are set apart unto Him. Talking to believers here. Live in reverence and awe before Him. For those who fear Him, there is no want. Again, I think we struggle with this as believers. For those who fear Him, there is no want. Have you seen my life? I think there's a little bit of want. The picture is not that we don't have anything we desire, that we're longing for even in this life or in glory. The picture is that God provides everything that we need for life and godliness to serve and please Him. Those who fear Him, they are in no want. Turn back to Psalm 23. Maybe you're thinking of this already. Psalm 23, that beautiful and familiar psalm of God's just magnificent care for His own. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. And if that's true, then the rest of the psalm is true. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness, all for his sake. Let's keep reading. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there are many trials in life. I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. There's still enemies around. But God provides even in the midst of the enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. I'm the most blessed man on the planet. And so are you if you know the Lord. Our cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If God is your shepherd, all those things are true. Back to Psalm 34. You may be thinking of Romans 8, too. 8 as well. That God works all things to work together for good to those who love him. The marvelous love and goodness of God. Verse 10. An illustration. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in any want, be in want of any good thing. You know, we talk about the lion as the king of the jungle, right? But even a lion can get old. We talk about a toothless lion or an old worn-out lion. But we have a young lion with all its power and vigor. But even sometimes the young lions don't catch the prey and go hungry. But for those that belong to God, those who seek the Lord shall not be in any want of any good thing. We have to make a choice as believers often. Okay, it feels like I'm in want of some good thing. I have to choose. Do I think my feelings are right in this situation? Or is God's word right in this situation? You know, it's hard to actually live out, easier to tell you about, right? But when God brings trials, and sometimes they are heavy, we have to remember as believers, this trial, as much as I don't want the trial, it comes in from the perfect, all-wise, sovereign, loving hand of God. We lose that perspective, and we want to do what Job's wife told him to do. Curse God and die. We remember that, and we should be like Job, though. God gives blessings, and we take them away. Blessed be his name. Even young lions lack and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord are not in want of any good thing. All right, the second half of the psalm we will go through quicker. In verse 11 to 22, he shifts. It flows out of the first section, but he shifts from focusing more on our worship to our walk, more on our glorifying God to our godly living. And it flows out of the first for sure, but it changes tone a little bit. And one commentator said these second half of the psalm is kind of proverb-like in the way you read through it, giving wisdom on how we should to live. And let me very briefly go through five basic lessons we see from verse 11 to 22. I'll note the lesson, then we'll read the verses. First lesson is for the believer is that we shouldn't follow evil in word or deed, but pursue goodness and peace. Don't pursue sin, pursue righteousness, if I can summarize. This is in verse 13 and 14. Look at verse 13. Verse 11 first. Come, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days and to see many good things, that he may see good? The idea is I'm going to teach you now what the fear of the Lord looks like in practical living. David's going to teach those who he's writing to. Now verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Forsake sin. And he's focused on our speech here. How easy it is to sin with our speech. You remember what Jesus said? The mouth speaks what? What fills the heart. So he says, watch over your speech. Watch over your tongue. Don't speak deceit or evil. Depart from evil. Not to nowhere, though. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Flee from sin, believer. Pursue righteousness. Another lesson he gives, and you can maybe arrange these differently, but first, flee sin, pursue righteousness. Second lesson, live righteously because the Lord honors those who do and not the evil. Verse 15 and 16, the eyes of the Lord are to the righteous. His ear is open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. He uses some anthropomorphisms here. God doesn't actually have eyes or a face or ears, but the picture is God sees, God hears, and God knows. God's paying attention. It might feel like heaven's closed, but God knows. He's paying attention to watch over the righteous and, verse 16, to oppose the wicked. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off their memory from the earth. Now, there are still today many evildoers who are alive and well and doing very well. One just lost his life. But there are many evildoers. But in the end, when Christ returns, all evildoers that do not know the Lord, their memory will be wiped from the earth. And only those who fear the Lord and know Him will be left. Continuing on, we'll see a third lesson here. And again, you could look at these more. Third lesson is that we are to pray to the Lord in times of trouble because He is compassionate. We're to pray to Him even in trouble. And this is verse 17 and 18. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them from all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. You see the intensity of it here? It's not just the believers pray and la-di-da and move on. No, they're crying to Him. They're taking their emotion. They cry to Him. And He delivers them. Then verse 18, another wonderful verse in verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. The world says we look to ourselves for strength, for resources, that we are something. That's not what the Bible says. God says, for example, in Jeremiah 17, that the heart of man is desperately sick. Only the Lord knows the depths of depravity of the human heart. But the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, those who are crushed in spirit, those who recognize, I am nothing, I have nothing. So many people want to go before God with their trinkets of their good works, their deeds, their morality, their whatever it is. The one who believes the Word of God recognizes, I got nothing. We sing the song sometimes, right? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I recognize I'm a poor, needy sinner in need of a Savior. Brokenhearted, crushed in spirit. That's a starting point to receive God's salvation. And for the believer, recognize, Lord, all I have is You. Two verses on this. Go to Psalm 51, if you would. Psalm 51. This is a psalm of David's repentance. And just pick up in 51 verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. We must come before the Lord with humility, with a broken spirit. We come with anything besides that, and it's not pleasing to God. That's true the moment we're saved. That's true as we gather together today as a worshiping church. We come before Him not saying, oh, Lord, look, You're so privileged to have me. Look who I am. Look what I've done. No. All I have is You, Lord. A broken and contrite spirit. That's worship that God is pleased by. Go to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Marvelous contrast in verse 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is My throne, the earth is My footstool. Where then is a house You will build for Me, and where is a place I may rest? My hand made all these things. All these things came into being, declares the Lord. In other words, He is the almighty creator, sovereign God. Yet look at verse 2. But to this one I will look. To Him who is humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at My word. The Almighty Creator God says, I will show my favor on the one who recognizes that they are helpless on their own, and they tremble before the word of God. Go back to Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Are you broken? Good. That's a good first step. Now go before the Lord, receive his grace. Verse 19 and 20, we'll see a fourth point. We are to remain true to the Lord because he delivers the righteous. Look at verse 19. Many are the afflicted of the righteous. Oh, that's the part we don't like. We love the verse 7 part, right? The angel of the Lord surrounds those who fear him and delivers them from all his trouble. Whoa, that's great. We don't like this so much. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Remember what Jesus said in John 16, verse 33? In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. This world is going to be a paradox, you might say, between affliction, God's comfort. It's going to be both. The affliction won't be gone till glory, and we long for that. But now many afflictions, but God's with me in it all, so we can keep going forward. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivers him from them all, again, in God's timing. Last two verses teach us to take refuge in the Lord because he will not condemn those who do. Verse 20. I'm so sorry. Verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Here, this is being figuratively applied to the believer that God provides for every need. It's a figure. But this verse is literally applied to Christ in John 19, 36. Even as he hung and died for our sins on the cross, this verse was literally fulfilled of him. Where not even a single bone of his was broken. Even, remember, don't even break the legs. They pierce his side. But here's being figuratively applied to every believer. God provides and protects us. Verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. God's protecting the righteous, but the wicked, if they don't turn to the Lord, there is doom. There is judgment. There is condemnation. Verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none, that word underlined, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Each and every last one who runs to the Lord for refuge, he will save. And they will not be condemned in the end. All right, we need to wrap up. Let me just give five summary points from this psalm. You could probably give more, but five summary points. Take refuge in the Lord and call others to take refuge in him. Take refuge in the Lord and call others to take refuge in him. That's verse 22. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. Have you ever taken refuge in the Lord? How do you do that? By fleeing to him and casting yourself on his mercy alone, trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You take refuge in him, you will not be condemned. And then call others to do that. That psalm is calling others to do it. Point number two, praise the Lord and call others to praise him. Verse 1 to 3, the call to worship. I will bless the Lord. His praise will be on my lips. But verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Join with me in praising him. So praise him and call others to be praising him. Number 3, seek the Lord and call others to seek him. The psalmist says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. Now you call the Lord and seek him. He'll answer you. He has promised. So seek the Lord in prayer and encourage others to do the same. Number 4, taste and see the Lord is good. Experience the goodness of God and call others to experience his goodness. You know, at a feast, the best feast we've ever had, we all think, how amazing. Come here, come join. Taste and see the Lord is good and call others to the feast. Number 5, fear the Lord and live in light of who he is. That's the second half of the psalm, really. And call others to come walk in the light of the Lord as well. This psalm, the main theme is the goodness of God. Have you experienced it? Are you experiencing it? Are you praising God for it or focused on your problems? Praise him. Are you living in light of who he is and all these things, you're calling others. When we do it individually, then we say, please join us. To one another, fellow believers, we say, come worship the Lord with me. To the lost around us, we say, come worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Come partake of his goodness, be saved, and join in the banquet. So it's been a marvelous psalm for me this week. Hope the Spirit's used it in your life to encourage you. My friends, let's not just know what the Word of God says now, right? Let's be the blessed man of James 2, who doesn't just hear, but hears and then obeys, applies, works it out in our life. Let's pray. Then we're going to move to remembering the Lord's death and resurrection in the communion service. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word. Father, your goodness is just overwhelming. Father, please take these truths, strengthen and encourage our hearts. Father, if there's anyone here who has never experienced your grace and salvation, Father, may today be the day they humble themselves before you. They are broken in spirit. They recognize they can do nothing on their own. May they flee to you in salvation. Father, for those of us who do, Father, may day by day, continually, your praise be on our lips, that you would be pleased. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.